our loving and perfect Heavenly Father. You are the God of truth. You are the one who cannot lie. We ask to hear from your word tonight because we want to learn the truth. We want, Lord, the truth to be in our inward parts and to guide all our actions. Help us, we pray, with the presence of your Holy Spirit. Amen. To help remind us of the big picture of this letter of 2 Corinthians, the why and the what of this letter from Paul, let me try to give you a flesh and blood picture. Imagine a knock on your door one evening, and stood in front of you is a bedraggled, filthy, unkempt looking man. He looks like he's been dragged through a hedge backwards. He looks tired. His feet covered in mud. He hasn't shaved for days. There's a kind of unpleasant smell. His clothes have holes in them. And when he starts to speak, he's got a strong lisp and a raspy voice, and he's not particularly nice to listen to. But he says he's come to offer you an incredible treasure. He's been sent to give you a vast fortune, a lost inheritance that an older brother you didn't even know about has won for you. But to get it, you've got to give up everything and come with him. You're skeptical, to say the least. But then just at that moment, a black, shiny limousine pulls up. And out steps an immaculately dressed man. A luxury designer suit, a Rolex on his wrist. And he's the very image of style and charm. He oozes power. And with a beautiful, melodious voice. And he's got a charismatic personality. He says, "Don't listen to that old fraud. I know how to get this inheritance. You can have it right now. You can have it all. No problem. No price. It's easy. Sign up with me. Don't I look like the real deal?" But then the first man, with tears in his eyes, gently presses your hand in his. "Look closer," he says. And underneath the whir and the turn, you recognize the face of one of your closest friends. "I look this way," he says, "because I've traveled all the way here urgently at my own expense through many dangers and enemies to bring you this good news. Don't you recognize me? That it's not the appearance, but the heart that matters. Not the surface appearance, but the substance. Not what looks good in the flashy ways of the world, but love, faithfulness, sacrifice." If you can imagine that scene, you are beginning to understand the kind of spiritual choice that was before these Corinthian Christians. Paul, the first man, has sacrificed, has suffered to come all the way to them to bring them the gospel. The good news of that inheritance they could have in Christ. And in his zeal to reach them, he's become poor, ill, beaten, outwardly unimpressive in all the things the world values. And now there is this new group of teachers appealing to the church. They look impressive. They're popular. They're rich. They're strong. They're healthy. And they preached a message focused on being successful here and now. And they looked so good and they were so gifted. But they did not preach Christ, but themselves. And so Paul, in this letter, is pressing his hand into that of the Corinthians. And with love and with deep feeling, he's pleading with them. "Don't turn from me, your apostle, and this true gospel, the gospel of the cross." You see, chapter 10 begins a new section in the letter. There's a new focus and a new tone. You'll find these next few chapters are much more combative, more direct, more urgent. So much so that at times scholars have questioned this abrupt shift from chapter 9 to chapter 10. But the answer to that is, if you understand the context, this struggle Paul has, what he's up against, you'll understand what he's doing here as he switches gear in the closing section of the letter. Remember that this letter would be read aloud, it would be preached by Titus to the mixed gathering of the church, and some of the troublesome new teachers would be there, as well as the Corinthians who were under their influence. And Paul is speaking more directly here to them and to this problem. He confronts these new teachers. He calls them super apostles. Presumably that's what they were claiming to be. And what he's doing in these chapters is he's calling on the Christians under their influence to repent, to turn away from the false and to come back to the true. And it's almost as if in the first 9 chapters, he has so winsomely built a bridge to win a hearing for this challenge that now he can really go for it to try to save them. Now in chapter 10 in particular, it is Paul's presence that is under attack. His presence. They said his presence had no power. He's accused, verse 2, of being weak and ineffectual in person, if judged by others according to the standards of the world. The same thought is there in a different way in verse 9. He was accused of sounding strong and having power in his letters, because they're so eloquent, but that he's rather weak and disappointing in the flesh when he turns up. I.e., Paul is all talk. He's got no real power or authority. When he's actually here in person, his presence is weak. Now, what they were saying is that Paul has no real gospel power, no real spiritual power to persuade people, to build the church, to be pleasing to God and to do God's work, because he has such a weak presence. Paul is going to set them right and teach us something absolutely crucial for doing ministry of any kind, that the power of God does not come through outwardly strong presence. The power of God comes through those who are weak. That word presence, which you see in the first few verses in particular, is a really important one in the Greek. It means how someone presents or presences themselves. The word in the Greek means much more than someone just being there, literally just being present. It means how someone puts themselves forward and relates to others. How you might speak of someone's public performance. How they spoke, how they looked, how they affected others. So it's including appearance and personality. And for the Greeks, remember that rhetorical ability and charisma, how someone would speak and dramatically present themselves, was so important. And so that word presence was often used to judge these many traveling speakers and philosophers and sophists. How was their presence, you would say? Well, this other group, these enemies, they say, Paul, his presence is weak. It's off-putting. How can someone who it looks so outwardly unimpressive be God's apostle? Someone who's physically weak, sick, not all that nice to look at. Someone who has an inferior social status. Someone who's not particularly gifted at speaking. There's many places in the scripture that seem to say that Paul was actually not naturally gifted as a preacher. Someone so ordinary that when he speaks there's nothing special. So where's the power? How could there be any power? So how does Paul answer this attack? Well, if we look at the first 6 verses, he says 3 things to defend his weak presence. And I hope that you will be able to take them as 3 encouragements as we serve Christ. He says his weak presence shows Christ's presence. He says his weak presence shows Christ's patience. And he says his weak presence shows Christ's power. So if you look with me first at verse 1, as Paul begins his appeal again. I plead with you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who in presence am lowly among you. So Paul's describing his presence toward these Corinthians. His whole way of how he conducted himself, how he deliberately chose to try to come across, is the spirit in which he acted. It was with, and it continued to be, meekness, gentleness, lowliness. So he's gentle with them as a church. He's humble, self-effacing. He's not been forceful or pressured them. He's not dominated them. He's not got a commanding presence, so to speak. He's not used force even against his opponents and critics, but sought to persuade them. He's not taken on titles, errs and graces. He's made no claims on them to be supported for money or for privileges. In everything, he has acted like a servant to them. Those three qualities, meekness, gentleness, lowliness, were not thought to be good things in the ancient Greek-Roman world. The only reason we think of them still as good things is because of the huge influence Christianity's had in our country. That word lowly would in most of the minds of these Corinthians be heard as servile. That's a bit pathetic. You're just letting people have their way and walk over you. Their ideal was to be a self-made man, self-reliant, able to bend others to your will, to exert power, to control others and your circumstances. It was to promote yourself. As we mentioned before, there's so much evidence of what life was like in Corinth. There were so many plinths, inscriptions, statues that people put up for themselves. I, Gaius, such and such and such, have achieved this great thing with my own money. Come and praise me. And there are loads of inscriptions like that. But Paul has been acting in the way completely opposite to that. And so hence these other Corinthians are saying, what a weak person. What a weak presence. But his answer is, he is deliberately showing this kind of weak presence because he's showing them the presence of Christ. It was to show them in his flesh, in himself, what Christ is like. And even more than that, that Christ is present with them in him. Because of course in verse 1, what is Paul referring to? He's referring to the words of the Lord we heard as our call of worship. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Christ is gentle, meek, lowly. Paul knew that was and is Christ's way with us as sinners. Christ is loving, merciful, gentle with us as lost souls. He doesn't strike us and punish us as we deserve in this era of gospel grace. But he gently calls us, persuades us, draws us to himself. He does not lord over us, although he has the absolute right to, but he has come alongside us and became a servant to share in our burdens, walking beside us as a brother. And Paul is saying, I have deliberately, do you catch my allusion, Corinthians? I am deliberately modeling to you the presence of Christ. Paul's saying he's molded his manner, his speech, his personality to show them the character of Christ. And he will continue to reach out to them that way. Now, isn't that a wonderful challenge and encouragement to us? It's a huge challenge to say that even your life and your manner, how you present yourself to other people, must reflect the character of Christ. Meek and gentle, willing to be low and a servant. And in that way, your life must display the love of Christ. The way you speak to people. The way you listen to people. Meek is really the opposite of anger. So not getting angry with other people. Gentle, able to bear with people. Considerate. Willing to yield. Easy to bend. Lowly, not considering anyone as less than yourself. Nor yourself better than others. A The challenge is, isn't it, that ministry is so much about character. Does your life display the presence of Christ? But also the encouragement that I hope you'll take from this is Christ will powerfully presence himself through you, through us, as you humbly display this kind of presence. We should not be looking for great signs and wonders or something spectacular that's going to overwhelm people. Christ will be present through gentleness, meekness, lowliness. When you display that kind of character, Christ is present. Present in you and through you. And that's the power. Our whole concepts of power are completely backwards. So this is the first way. Paul says, I'm deliberately acting this way towards you so that you will see the presence of Christ. Secondly, Paul says his weak presence displays Christ's patience. He refers several times to how patiently he's tried to work with this church. Just as, do you remember he mentioned this way back in chapters 1 and 2? He explained why he delayed his third visit. And that's what he's referring to in verses 2 and verse 6. He's saying, this is why I've delayed my coming. Because I'm waiting for something. He's waiting for the church to repent. He's been delaying his coming in the hope that the additional time will see them turn around. He doesn't want to have to come and discipline them and start throwing people out of the church. He is waiting for their obedience to be fulfilled, he says, or complete. He was so reluctant to judge and to punish these people he loves so much. He thinks, I'll just keep delaying so they'll have time to rethink. He's showing this extraordinary patience and grace when you consider how he's being attacked. He perseveres on with this day of grace so they've got as much time as possible to repent. You know, if you ever watch the football and you think the referee has allowed way too much extra time here and all the fans start blowing their whistles. Come on, ref, call time. If you and I had been watching this relationship between Paul and the Corinthians, we'd have been blowing our whistles ages ago. Come on, Paul. How long are you going to bear with them? Are you going to keep giving them more time? And Paul's saying, but his weakness is he hasn't put his foot down. He hasn't come with force for their sakes to give them time. And again, what he's saying to them is, he's saying again, it's so that you will see the patience of Christ, who so patiently has endured the insults of sinners, even being mocked upon the cross. That wonderful patience of Christ that even now, 2,000 years later, he continues patiently waiting for mankind to repent and turn to him. Don't you find in your own life how patient Christ is with you? Slow to discipline you for your many faults. Patiently teaching us, helping us mature, even though we are so slow to understand and to change. And still, he's holding open this day of grace for the world, not yet coming in judgment, when it will be then too late. Now is the day of salvation. Now he is patiently offering salvation to our guilty world. As it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, giving time to whom? Why is he delaying? You look at the context in Peter. A few verses earlier, he says, those who scoff and follow their own lusts, who question his coming. And Peter, of course, is alluding to the words of Ezekiel. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Again, do you see how Paul is modeling the gospel? He's living out. We're seeing again that there has to be that unity between our lives and the truths we preach. Do you feel, I'm sure you must, frustrated with other people? With non-Christians who resist Christ? And with other Christians who can make your life difficult? Again, power is not seen in overwhelming them or overcoming them. God's power and love is seen as you show patience, as you turn the other cheek, as you do good. It's that kind of weakness of patient endurance, forgiving, not getting angry, giving people chance after chance. That powerfully displays the patience of Christ. If I could put it this way, you might not be strong enough to win an argument, but you can show the love of Christ by patiently loving. And then third, and perhaps most encouraging of all, Paul says his weak presence shows the power of Christ. He says his ministry is mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and every high thing, able to take into captivity to Christ every thought. But the image is one of siege warfare. A stronghold, think of something like a keep in an English castle. A strong fortress, almost impossible to break into. Picture siege engines, mighty weapons of war, assaulting the citadel until its walls come crumbling down and the enemy is led away in chains captive. My ministry, says Paul, has this kind of power. The stronghold he's speaking about really means the proud human heart. That's what he's talking about. The stubborn resistance of sinners to the gospel. We can understand Paul is speaking about human pride in the heart because he speaks about every high thing that exalts itself. He refers to every thought. They're all synonyms for each other. He's talking about that willfulness that will not come to God. He's saying his gospel is powerful to overcome and subdue. And his ministry can do this precisely because he does not war according to the flesh. He does not use a worldly approach of power or worldly methods. He does not use force. He does not act in pride. He does not boast. But he uses spiritual weapons, those mighty in God. Now, what weapons is he referring to? What weapons can you and I learn to use? You could say he is speaking of the Holy Spirit and how he equips us. He is the one who changes hearts, as we heard in chapter 3. So Paul could be saying here, I rely on the Spirit, not myself or anything visible. That's certainly true. Or by weapons, he could mean the methods that God has given us. The means of grace, prayer, preaching, pastoral care. Those are my weapons, says Paul. Not money, not gifts, not resources. All possible. But better, I think, and what fits the context, is Paul means his own weakness. His own weak presence, his own humility. The gentleness, the lowliness of Christ that he's been speaking about. His humble manner of life in the Spirit. His Christ-likeness. The lowliness, the attitude of a servant. His suffering. Those are the very things God will use to show power. The power to conquer human hearts. The Christian who humbly and faithfully serves Christ and serves others. With gentleness, love, patience. Not particularly gifted, talented, much to look at. But God will use those weapons. In Christ to save. Those weapons are incredibly powerful in God's hands. Again, I hope that there is the greatest encouragement to you. It's not great gifts that God uses, but likeness to Christ. And if we live like Christ in lowliness, gentleness, meekness, then God's power can mightily use those things to unlock human hearts. You probably know the Tower of London once a week. You can book a ticket to come along at midnight and you can watch the ceremony of the keys. How the Beefeaters lock up the main gate and they bring out this huge ancient key that looks like it's a ton weight. And there's this little ritual with a bit of pomp and circumstance. And no doubt it goes back centuries and it all looks very impressive. But a key like that will do you no good to unlock your front door and come home. Your plain, ordinary, small Yale key is the only one to do the job. The real key that opens hearts is this Christ-likeness. Paul's saying this is the power. You've misunderstood the power of Corinthians. It's not with some powerful show of force, not eloquence, not doing something big and impressive as the world judges it. But it's Christ, pointing to Christ, being like Christ. Christ's likeness. Your life can be like that. To sum all of that up, and where we will go in these next few chapters. The great principle, the vital truth that Paul teaches them and us is that this is how genuine gospel power comes. Genuine gospel power comes through weakness. Christ's power is shown through our weak presence. It's so counterintuitive. We struggle to grasp it. We struggle to believe it. And even more to enjoy it and live in it. But Christ's power will come through our weak presence. The question is not who's willing to be powerful for Christ. The question is who's willing to be weak. Who's willing to suffer. Christ is present through weak servants. Weak in the eyes of the world. Weak of presence. People who are nothing special. No great gifts. People who are physically, socially weak. Christ works powerfully through people like that, devoted to him. People just like you and me. And that's the great encouragement I want you to see, because you live and work for Christ. Do you feel weak of presence? Then you're ready for Christ to be with you and to use you. Because this way his glory is revealed and all flesh is humbled. I pray you will be encouraged. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your wisdom is nothing like the wisdom of the world. But you, Lord, have embarrassed the strength and cleverness of the world. You have put it all to shame. All man's foolish boasting. Because you saved by a cross. You have chosen to save through weakness. Through Christ acting as a servant. And you have shown us, Lord, the folly of all our pride. And that it is the humble that you will be with. Father, we confess how hard we find it to understand this. We find it so hard to live like this, to embrace it. But Lord, we ask that you would convert our hearts and show us, Lord, what it means to be weak of presence. And so that your presence can shine through us and hard hearts can be changed. Lord, we pray that this would all be through us to your glory and not to us. In Jesus' name, amen.